orchestra. I will sing praise. Let's go to the 22nd chapter of Luke, please. Luke 22. Luke 22. I want to look at the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, as Luke calls it. The Greeks would have probably little idea of what the Garden of Gethsemane is. Of course, Luke is writing to Gentiles, Greeks, and therefore he doesn't use the term that the others use. He calls it Mount of Olives, which they were more than familiar with. Let me read our text, Luke 22, and starting in 39, verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, which, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. All four Gospels mention something about this account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's is the shortest, only has a verse or two. Matthew and Mark are the longest, and Luke is right in the middle. All four accounts are 100% true, 100% accurate to what happened, but they do emphasize different things. Matthew and Mark aren't better than Luke's. Luke's isn't more accurate than John's. They're all 100% true, but they all highlight different things about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What do we make of the differences in these accounts? It means this. It means that while all the account means the same thing, they apply, there's more than one application. In other words, Matthew and Mark are trying to get something across that perhaps Luke is trying to get a little bit different angle on what's going on. There's a different application. So they all talk about the same incident, but they're kind of viewing it from a different perspective. We took our mission trip to New York City. One person might get up and say, hey, we went to the Empire State Building. And the other one gets up behind them and they say, you know, we passed out tracts. Well, which one was it? It was both. But they're emphasizing different parts of the trip. That's what we have here in the Gospels. We have one event, and the four writers are just touching on really different things that took place. For example, in Sunday school, Bert's teaching through Mark. And some of what I say, you're going to say, boy, that sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark's account. But you'll see that the overall application and some of the things that we do with Luke will differ somewhat that Mark does. We want to explore one thing in particular that Luke seems to highlight a little bit different than the other accounts. And it's wrapped up in a phrase that he repeats twice. And Luke is the only gospel that repeats this phrase twice. And it's found in verse 40 and in verse 46. And it's this. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And again he says in verse 46, pray lest you enter into temptation. In Luke's mind, the Garden of Gethsemane is a lesson on temptation. It's a lesson on being faithful to the will of God during these extreme times of temptation. And in just a little bit, I want to give you some principles about being faithful to Jesus in times of temptation. But first, let's just look at what took place. The event takes place in the Mount of Olives. Of course, that's Luke's title for it. Differs a little from the others. What exactly is the Garden of Gethsemane? In Jerusalem, space was very limited. If you ever visited a big city or lived in the city, you know that there's relatively few gardens. You know, it's not like Taylor's and Greer where you just go out the back door and sprinkle some tomato seeds on the ground and they grow. There's really no opportunity for that. So if you were well-to-do in the ancient world and you lived in Jerusalem, you'd buy a small plot of land over at Mount Olives. And you'd put a little garden there. There's rose gardens, different kinds of things. And no doubt Jesus had wealthy friends, and one of them allowed Jesus to go pray in his garden. The disciples here are Peter, James, and John. Now, Luke leaves it ambiguous. He tells us the disciples in general. But when we go to Matthew and Mark, we find out that there's only three of them, Peter, James, and John. Jesus is, of course, in eternal agony. Why does he bring Peter, James, and John with him? I think you're really seeing a human side of Jesus here. The humanity of Jesus probably comes through in this passage more than any other passage. We have a man going through anguish. He's going through pain, and he grabs his three closest friends to bring with him. Jesus wants them to pray for him. He wants them to support him. He gives them one command. I want you to watch. Perhaps by watch, he meant, look out for the group of people that's going to come and arrest me. You'll warn me about this. Keep an eye out. Give me some support here. And he brings these three. I want you to notice the agony of Jesus. There are four things that show us the agony. First of all, the angel. We find in verse 43 that Jesus was in such agony that God sent an angel to come and minister to him. Reminds us of the temptation of Christ. Secondly, notice the word agony in verse 44. It says, in being in agony. You know, in a whole New Testament, that's the only time this word agony is found. It means to be exhausted from physical competition. Severe mental anguish. This is not a play. Jesus is not performing a drama here. He is wrestling in prayer. This is tremendous mental and physical stress on his body. You see that with the drops of blood, and the Bible says the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. These are probably not literal drops of blood, although it's been documented that you can sweat blood during extreme pressure. The Bible says here, though, his sweat was as drops of blood. If you ever had a head wound, you understand this. You bang your head, and you just kind of wipe it like this, and the head just seems to bleed. There's just blood everywhere. And it just pours down and gets your clothes. That's the picture here. Jesus was profusely sweating. So much agony, so much stress, so much mental pressure that he's gushing perspiration out of his brow. Fourthly, we can see that Jesus here is praying on his knees. Says he rose up from prayer. He's kneeling down. He's praying. This was not the normal posture for prayer in the ancient world. When we think of praying, it's our custom to kneel down, close your eyes. The ancient world was just the opposite. They would stand up and open their eyes. In fact, we see this over and over in Scripture. When Jesus performed a miracle with the fish and the loaves, the Bible says he opened his eyes to heaven. The high priestly prayer, Jesus is standing up, and Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. And in the ancient world, the normal posture was to stand and look up to heaven. And here, Jesus, this is not his regular posture. This is not Jesus' normal position of prayer. This is abnormal. This is intense. This is a burden. This is agony. This is stress. And it brings him to his knees. He is bending to submit to the Father. He is resolving not to fail during the hour of temptation. Why is Jesus in such agony? That's a fair question. You know, you think about church history or you read the martyr magazines, we hear about these great warriors and they go to the stake and they have peace, they have joy, they're singing hymns. And as soon as I read through this passage, the first thing I think of is, why are those people in such joy when they're dying, and why is Jesus in such agony? Is Jesus weaker? I don't mean that disrespectfully. Is this harder for Jesus? How is this harder for Jesus? And the short answer is this. Jesus agonized so they don't have to. The long answer is this. And it's found in the word cup. Verse 42, the Bible says, Father, if thou be willing, remove the cup. What is the cup? The cup is a symbol of wrath. It's a symbol of judgment. Ezekiel 23 talks about the cup of desolation. Isaiah 51 says they drank at the cup of the Lord's fury. In other words, Jesus is facing much, much, much more than physical death. He is facing alienation from the Father. Jesus, up to this point in his life, he's always had sweet communion. Everywhere he went, he felt the fullness of the presence of the Father, and now it's begun. He's beginning to feel the forsaking. He's feeling the weight of alienation upon his shoulders. He's feeling the weight of the forsakenness on the cross that he's going to endure. He is peeking into the furnace just before he jumps in. Now, as I read through this passage and I speculate on this, you know, Jesus says, Father, let this cup pass. 3 times in the other Gospels, let this cup pass, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I think what's happening here is Jesus prays for the cup to pass, and he kind of waits for a little while to see if the forsakenness of the Father is going to wear off. And when it doesn't, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he prays again. And as this forsakenness, this alienation has already begun, Jesus does not feel the fullness of the fellowship that he once felt. And therefore he realizes this is not God's will for Jesus to escape the wrath of the cross, but to go through it. In other words, how does Jesus know if the Father is going to remove the cup? How does he know if he's going to have the answer to this prayer? And the answer is the forsaking feeling going to be restored? And when it's not, Jesus wrestles to submit to the Father. Jesus, see, listen, at this point, Jesus is beginning to feel the greatest judgment you can ever feel by God. It's the greatest judgment you could have in any relationship. What is it? Being separated from God. Being forsaken by God. You know what true hell is? Hell is separation from God. Eternal separation. You know, if you've ever had a broken relationship, you'll be able to understand this. Let's say you've hurt someone. You've legitimately hurt them. You're very sorry. You want them back in your life. What's the absolute worst thing they can do to you? The worst thing they can do is just walk away. Turn their back as if you've never existed. I mean, if you've ever had someone that you really love and you really want a relationship with them, it's the worst feeling in the world when they alienate you. When you hurt them and they... you would rather have them mad. You'd rather have them punch. You'd rather have them slap. You'd rather have them use words that you wouldn't use in normal conversation. Chances are, if this has ever happened to you, if you've ever been alienated by someone that you really love and they've turned their back on you, you've chased them, you've apologized to them. In fact, you know how many people will do anything to start a fight at this point? Any response is better than none. Do you know how many kids do this with their parents? I mean, they act up just to get their parents to discipline them. The feeling of alienation is so great. This is the greatest judgment that can ever take place. Listen, taking a punch from someone, receiving their wrath in that way, is not as great as receiving alienation and being forsaken by someone that you love. That's why in the book of Romans, when Paul says that their lust burned one for another, it doesn't say that God came out of the sky and punished them. What does it say he did? He turned them over and let them go their own way. You know what that means? He alienated them. He forsook them. He allowed them to go on their own. That is the greatest judgment God can ever pour upon anyone. That's why C.S. Lewis said, hell is God letting you go your own way forever. This is the greatest judgment of God. Listen, friends, this is the cup. This is the Father alienating Jesus, turning his back. He was forsaken so that you would not have to be forsaken. Now, at this point, this shows us the difference between Jesus and a lamb. See, where the lamb is involved, the lamb is an unwilling participant. One day the lamb's walking around and eating. The next day he's clubbed, over the head and he's sprinkled over the altar. The lamb didn't have an opportunity to say, yes, I'd love to be a sacrifice right now. Jesus here, see, the lamb was very passive in his death. Jesus is very active. Actually, Jesus is active and passive. He is passive by allowing men to crucify him. He's active in that he obeyed the will of the Father. Listen, in other words, when we talk about the cross, when I say, the cross is the center of Christianity, I don't just mean that Jesus died on a cross, that he was punished. I mean Jesus obeyed the Father in going to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. No man took the life of Jesus. He gave it up himself. Do you know how important that is? Listen, if all you believe is that Jesus died on a cross and paid for your sins, you have a very indifferent God. Now it's up to you to get some righteousness. It's up to you to behave in order for God to smile. But if you believe that Jesus was a willing participant in this, that he said, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. I am willing to die for these people that are sleeping on me." You get credited with that kind of obedience. In other words, in your life, you realize in your natural state, you have never said, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done," but Jesus obeyed for you. And therefore, I'm not just credited with the death, I'm credited with the obedience. We have the unfaithful feeling of the disciples, verse 45, they're sleeping. Jesus is sweating. Listen, this is the kicker. Jesus is sweating. He's agonizing for who? For the disciples. And what are they doing? They're sleeping on him. I mean, in a very real way, Jesus says to the disciples, "I am facing one of the toughest times in my life. I'm in anguish. I mean, come and support me. Watch, pray." In the middle of this fight, in the middle of the climax, Jesus comes back and they're out. In other words, the Father is almost saying to Jesus, "This is who I want you to die for. These people that have just turned their back on you in your greatest hour of need, those are the ones that you're going to die for. Peter, James, and John, i.e. me and you, you and I, our neighbors, our community, those that are always sleeping." Look how the disciples show such unfaithfulness to Jesus, and yet he shows what? He shows resolve, and he shows faithfulness to them. Now, what's the real question in this passage? The real question from Luke's standpoint is this: how can I be delivered from temptation? How can I, in the middle of my temptation, how can I say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done"? Because look at the disciples here. The only thing they're concerned about is their own will. And the only thing Jesus is concerned about is the will of the Father and the good of the disciples. I mean, do you realize that Jesus gains nothing from this? You know, when you obey, you get that warm. When you obey, you get blessing. You know, when Jesus obeys, he gets hell. Jesus didn't even get the warm, fuzzy feeling, you know? I mean, he's about to take the sins of mankind on. Jesus is about to merit something for you. He's gaining nothing through this except doing the will of the Father. And see, everything we do, even when you and I do good things in our natural, unconverted state, when we're not in the gospel, there's always an ulterior motive. For some people, you're going to get blessed by it. You're going to get money. For others, you get applause. For other people, you do good things because it what? It feels good. It's a warm, fuzzy feeling. Here we have Jesus totally thinking of the will of the Father and not even thinking of himself. So how can I be faithful to Jesus during times of temptation? And I want to give you five quick things. Five things that will help you gain victory during these times of temptation. Number one, you must understand that God does not always remove obstacles. He often strengthens us. Let me ask you a question. Did God remove the cup for Jesus? No. How about this? Did God remove the thorn for Paul? He asked three times too. No. Did God remove the temptation for Peter? Absolutely not. See, God strengthened Jesus. He strengthened Paul. He sent an angel to Jesus. When we're struggling with temptation, most of the time, it is not God's plan. When we say deliver us from temptation, we're not saying remove the obstacle. We're saying strengthen us. Take a jeep that's going to climb a very steep mountain. May make it, may not make it. To make the climb bearable, the owner of the jeep can do one of two things. He can call a jeep dealer and get his jeep strengthened. He can get a new engine put in it, put a lower gear in it. Or he can call a crew to grade the mountain out and make it easier. Both are going to make the climb bearable for the jeep. God's method is usually not to grade the slope, but to strengthen the jeep. And in this passage, Jesus says, "Lord, please remove the cup." The Father says no, but I'm going to send you an angel. I'm going to strengthen you. And some of you are facing this right now. You're in the middle of tremendous temptation. I mean, your life is just over. This is your hour. And you're tempted to be unfaithful, to fall away. And you're saying, "Lord, deliver me from temptation." And listen, from the text here, he doesn't always remove the temptation. A lot of times he strengthens you. This is God's method for you to have victory. It's not that God gives you an easier road. It's that he strengthens your vehicle. Number two, victory over temptation is not won during the fight. It's won before the fight. Look what's happening in this passage. The cross is not immediately before Jesus. I mean, it's a couple hours off. It's in the future. And here, Jesus is resolving. This is important. To submit to the Father even before the temptation comes. Let me ask you, is there any temptation in the garden? I mean, the cross. It's not like Jesus is hanging on the cross at that point. See, the fight came before the fight. Leon Morris just sums us up. He says, at Gethsemane, Jesus didn't drink the cup. He consented to drink it. He says the real battle was fought here. When great times of temptation come upon you, whether you're victorious or whether you're defeated, that question is not answered during the battle. That question is answered before it takes place. Preparation, resolve, wrestling to submit and depend on God before the temptation is here. I mean, if you're going to have victory over temptation, there is a wrestling match that takes place before that. There is a resolve. You have got to commit to follow Jesus even before the battle begins. And folks, this is Ephesians 6:16, isn't it? It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to stand. You'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In other words, he says, take the shield so that you can stand. In other words, there's a present tense and a future tense idea. In other words, Paul says, prepare now for the battle later. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is taking the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan. To ward off temptation, friends, you have got to have resolve. You must say, Lord, I know it's coming. I know there's a severe time of temptation hovering over me. Bend my will to yours. Prepare me, Lord. Help me to be dependent going into this. Number three, most important principle. Understand Jesus' victory in the face of my defeat. Or we could say, understand Jesus' faithfulness in the face of my unfaithfulness. I think one commentator, Morris, sums this up excellent. This is what he says about the passage. He says, this does not mean that his will is in opposition to that of the Father. The very praying of the prayer shows that it's not. But this is a strong affirmation of his desire that the Father's will may prevail. In other words, Jesus here is not contradicting the will of the Father. Just the opposite, isn't it? He's confirming the will. He's praying, Lord, help me to follow your will, whatever it is. We have the sleeping disciples. Jesus enters into the most severe testing period he's ever been in. And you know, the disciples are also in temptation. Peter is in the middle of a temptation. It's right around the corner. In fact, the very next verses, we're going to see Peter betray Jesus. This is not just a critical time for Jesus, it's a critical time for the 12. And Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And Jesus is not doing this for himself, he's doing it for the disciples. He's agonizing in prayer, he's stressing, he's perspiring, he feels like he's going to have a heart attack. And out he comes to the disciples and they're all asleep. This is God's way of saying, I want you to die for these three. These three best friend of yours, your support group, the one that's snoozing right now when you're going through this great trial, they're the objects of my love. And they're the ones I want you to die. Do you see, is this incredibly ironic or is this me? Now, what does this teach? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, we have a tendency to sleep during temptation. This is human nature. We are an unfaithful people. You know, sin bangs at the door and most of us are asleep. We ignore it. We don't care about it. You know, we coast through it. We get discouraged and we quit. You know, we're like Peter. You know, temptation's coming and we say, temptation? There's no such thing as temptation. Temptation only applies to those people over there, you know? Temptation is for people like that man across the street. I will never betray Jesus. See, in and of yourself, you cannot be faithful. You know what Jesus says in the other Gospels? He looks at the disciples and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, there are some people that believe that all you need to do to follow Jesus is be willing. That's all you need to do. You know, if you just say, hey, I'm going to follow the will of God, I'll be okay. Don't you understand? That's trusting in your own will. Do you see what we're supposed to trust in here? We're not supposed to trust in our own will and our own resolve and our own ability to do things. We're supposed to trust in the will of Jesus. Your flesh lets you down. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Friend, you don't have enough will to save you. Your flesh is conquered. As much as you want, you know what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what that means? I don't care how much you want to do it, your flesh is going to gain the upper hand. You need something bigger than you. You need to trust Jesus here. See, in your natural state, you can't even resolve to do right. You need the help of God. Don't you see? Listen, this passage is teaching us not to trust in our own ability. Here's my point. This is not just a pattern. This is not just saying, be like Jesus and say, not my will but thine be done. It's saying, no, you need something much more than that. You need to trust Jesus. You need to see that you sleep and He's awake. You need to see that during your greatest hour of temptation, you're snoozing, you're counting sheep, and Jesus is over here sweating in prayer on your behalf. You need a sacrifice. You need a substitute. Listen, you will never have victory over temptation until you see Jesus as more than just an example. He's a substitute. He takes your place because you can't do it. You need someone with stronger resolve than you have. Yours is weak. You need to trust Christ. Whenever temptation comes upon you, you have to say, you know what? I can't do this. My spirit may be willing, but my flesh just ain't going to cut it. I know I'm going to be lulled to sleep during this temptation, but I can stay awake because I've got someone who stays awake for me. I've got a God. I've got someone who came to earth, and during His greatest hour of temptation, He wasn't sleeping. He was praying. He was agonizing. And I need to trust in that as my substitute, not just my example. Number four, you need to understand the need of intense prayer. Understand the need of intense prayer. This is interesting what Jesus says. It says in verse 44, in being in agony, He prayed what? What does that say? More earnestly. You know, did you ever think Jesus would ever have to pray more earnestly? Isn't that incredible? Let me ask you this. How does intense, earnest prayer get me victory over temptation? And it's simple. First of all, some people treat prayer like it's just, meditation to get something else off your mind. You know what I mean? Like you have bad thoughts, and if you think good thoughts, it'll just replace it. You can go watch, a ball game and replace thoughts. You know, you can sing, row, row, row. Now you're all going to walk out of here thinking of this, right? Row, row, row your boat. That's going to replace a bad thought, you know? If you have wicked thoughts, you can do that, and that'll replace a thought. Prayer is more than just thought replacement, friends. Prayer is where I get the power. Listen, this is what prayer is, a complete dependence upon God. When I enter into earnest prayer with God, when I'm intense with my prayers, I'm not just trying to replace thoughts. I'm trying to depend on the power of God. I'm depending on His righteousness. I'm depending on His strength and not my own. I'm depending on a flesh that's much stronger than mine. And by the way, prayer in this passage is more than just traditional talking to God and asking Him for things. It's communion. It's worship. Singing hymns. Meditating on Scripture is basic communion with God. And right before the temptation, Jesus enters into communion with the Father. It's extreme, it's passionate, it's intense concentration, and it's getting a hold of God in a very radical way. In other words, Jesus at this point is wrestling with everything He has inside of Him to commune with the Father so He can completely depend upon the Father. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus here is not necessarily trying to bend the will of the Father to His own. He's trying to bend His own will to that of the Father and submit during this time of temptation. That's what prayer is, folks. A lot of people think, when I enter into prayer, I'm bending the arm of sovereignty, right? You know, let me tell you what prayer is doing much. Prayer is bending your arm, don't you see? Sovereignty is what it is. You're the one that needs to line up with Him. And during times of temptation, that's when you need to be earnest. That's when you really need to be intense. That's when, more than ever, you need to line your will up with the Father. You need to have intense communion and dependence on Him. You cannot have victory without prayer. The reason is, you're not dependent. You're depending on your own arm of flesh. See, through prayer, I learned to submit my will to God. I learned dependence. That intense prayer is the secret to victory. And the opposite is also true. If you are a prayerless person, you have declared your independence from God, and you are unwilling to follow the will of God. In other words, you're saying, I don't really care what the will of the Father is. He needs to bend to me. Part of the reason we have such an inability to follow God is a lack of prayer. I mean, be honest with me. Don't tell your neighbor. Look at your prayer life. Look at your communication with God. Is there any wonder that we have so much trouble with temptation when our prayer life is at best, Father bless this food, or some kind of bargaining tool that we use when we get in trouble? I mean, how can we have victory over... Be honest. You're saying, Pastor, I am completely dependent on God, you know, and I love saying grace, you know? I mean, look at your life! Look at the prayerlessness that God's people have today. It's no wonder, never mind submit to the will of God. We don't even know what the will of God is. Prayerlessness shows that we are trying to get our will to outbid God's. Prayer shows that we're trying to submit to the will of God. We're trying to be dependent upon God. I'm allowing Him. I'm not bending His will. I'm saying, Lord, bend mine. Make me willing. And that's what Jesus says. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He shows an incredible willingness to follow the Father. That's submission, my friends. Last principle, this is the practical one, and if you've lost me up to this point, catch on. Last principle is simple. You need to get up. It's that easy. Let me weave around this a little. First of all, there's a couple of things that helps these people fail. Number one, they're full of sorrow. Verse 45 says they're sleeping for sorrow. They're grieved, they're depressed, they're deflated, they're out of energy. This is when the devil attacks. This is when we need to be on our guard. Loved one dies, relationship breaks up, unfulfilled desire. That's when the attack will come. Number two, they are just physically tired. I mean, do you realize when you are physically tired, you are much more prone to be independent? It's very difficult to commune with God, to really depend on Him when you're yawning. We've all had this. When you know you need to pray about something, but you close your eyes and you just fall asleep. Let me put it to you this way. At this most difficult time of our temptation, this is the most critical time of getting a hold of God. You just got to get up. I'm not going to give you some big theological treaty. There's no secret formula here. There's nothing written, you know, in our ancient church fathers and where they say, this is what you... Get up! That's what Jesus says. You know what get up means? It means like Nike. Just do it. You got to just do it. You don't feel like it? Who cares? Force yourself. That's what it means. I mean, you tell me what's taking place here. Disciples don't want to pray. Jesus doesn't say, you know, you really need that warm, fuzzy feeling deep down inside of you. And when that comes, brother, you need to stand up and get in the spirit. He's not saying, he says, look, you don't feel like it? Get up! What are you guys thinking? That's what Jesus is saying. In the vernacular, what has gotten into your heads, guys? Listen, don't wait until you feel like praying. That's what Jesus is saying. The disciples do not feel like praying. If you're the kind of person that waits for the funny feeling to come over you before you pray, you're never going to pray. You're only going to pray when something good happens in your life. Just do it. Learn the habits. Schedule the time. Force yourself. Don't be one of these people that only prays, you know, when they feel like it. You know, I got this underlined, italicized, and bold print in my notes. I'm going to read it to you. That means it's important for me to say. Don't assume this. Well, if my heart's not in it and I don't feel like it, it's not real prayer anyway. How many of us have said that? If my heart's not in it and I don't feel like it, it's not real prayer. Let me ask you, were the disciples' hearts in it? Did they feel like it? What did the disciples feel like doing? They felt like sleeping. Do you see this? The reason you need so badly to pray is because your heart's not in it. Don't you understand? You not wanting to pray is not a reason not to pray. It's the reason you should pray. That's what Jesus is saying. This is not an excuse to have prayerlessness. It's an excuse to be a prayer warrior. Don't let your heart's lack of excitement be a reason not to pray. Jesus says, just get up. Arise. the times when you least feel like praying are the times when you need to pray the most. Failure in prayer, listen, failure in prayer is not a reason to quit. Because you see, there's another opportunity that's always around the corner. You know, when the disciples fail, what does Jesus say? Look, he comes out and he says, "You guys blew it. Thanks a lot, guys, you know. I'm in my neatest hour here." And look, no, he says what? He says, "Rise, pray, don't quit. You're going to fall into temptation if you don't." In other words, the battle is not over. The battle's just begun. You failed? Good. Get up and start praying. It's not over yet. There's opportunity ahead. Let me just bring this down to earth. Some of you in here, your prayer history is so bad. I mean, it's so bad that you struggle to pray 2-3 minutes. You know, "Lord, thank you for this food, amen." And even that bores you a little bit. Your prayer life is so bad that you feel guilty when you pray. Because you go to the Father, you know you're using Him, He knows you're using Him, and therefore you can't even go to God with a clean conscience. For some of you, this has been a one-week phenomenon. For others of you, it's been about 10 years. I mean, and your prayer life is so bad, you feel guilty, and you just quit. You just forget it. This is over. You know what Jesus is saying? Get up! It's not over. There's times ahead. The temptation's coming. In other words, He says to the disciples, don't let your failure drive you to despair. Let it be the reason you get up. It's not over. Start now. Start today. If you're a prayerless person, don't just throw your hands up in the air. Why don't you start right now? Why don't you start today? Why don't you just get up? You know what you've got to do? You've got to say in your heart, "Lord, you know, whether I want to or not, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to wait for a funny feeling. I'm not going to wait for the Spirit to move. I'm just going to rise and pray," because I can assure you this, when you're tired, when you don't feel like praying, when you're too busy, that's exactly when you need to just get out of your comfort zone, get on your knees and pray, brethren. And the Lord says, "Rise up! Start right now." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. You know what I want to do? I want to go through these points.